All right, good morning. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Habakkuk chapter 3. The last several weeks of our sermon series on the book of Habakkuk have chronicled the journey of the prophet Habakkuk. He is dealing with tremendous suffering and sorrow, and yet he goes from a place of confusion to a place of confidence. As we have seen these past several weeks, faith plays a crucial key role in that journey from confusion to confidence. It's faith in God. Faith that he hears our cries. Faith that he cares about our sorrows. Faith that he's going to do something about those sorrows. And last week, we read about just what God would do about Habakkuk's sorrow. He was going to deal with the evil Babylonians. And the Babylonians were going to reap what they have sown. So this morning, we begin to look at chapter 3 of the book of Habakkuk, which paints a picture of a mighty warrior, one that's going to defeat Judah's enemy. And there's something really interesting about it. In fact, really, before we dive into the meat of our text today, I want to show you something here. If you could, check out verse 1 right here at the very beginning. Verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. Well, what do we see here? We notice how chapter 3 is framed. It's not a question. It's not a conversation between God and Habakkuk like chapters 1 and 2. It's a prayer. It's a prayer from Habakkuk to God. But then check out the very last line of the entire book. Chapter 3, verse 19. Very last line. To the choir master with stringed instruments. Okay, so what do we learn here? It's not just a prayer from Habakkuk to God. Rather, chapter 3 in its entirety is a psalm. Now, a psalm is simply just a song that the whole congregation of Israel would sing as corporate worship to God. And so this is why this psalm right here, chapter 3, it's addressed to the choir master, so that he can take it and arrange it into a song for the whole body. So as we come to the final chapter here of the book of Habakkuk, we get a glimpse not only into his transformation and journey, but we also get a glimpse into how he is leading others to that same transformation and journey as well. So, do you have suffering and sorrow? Do you want to go on a journey from confusion to confidence? Well, you're in a good place. Habakkuk gives us some clues on how to do that. So, like I said, chapter 3, it shows us a great picture of a mighty warrior. And so to get us through the text this morning, we're going to be looking at three different things. And this is what they are. First thing, we're going to look at the imagery of the divine warrior. Second, we're going to look at the history of the divine warrior. And then third, the hope of the divine warrior. Three things: imagery, history, hope. All right, let's dive in first with the imagery of the divine warrior. If you could read with me Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 3. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Right there. We're going to stop. Pause. Right there. God came. Now, as you'll see throughout this chapter, God is depicted as the divine warrior, mighty and powerful. And the first thing that we need to know is God came. God came. This harkens back to chapter 2, verse 3, where God promises to Habakkuk that he will write all wrong, and he's going to destroy the Babylonians. Or as chapter 2, verse 3 says, it will surely come. And now it has. God came. God came as a warrior ready to fight on Judah's behalf. And did you notice where God came from? the text says, from Teman in Mount Paran. Now, this means little to us, I'm sure, but you have to understand this would be meaningful to the original reader. Teman and Paran are southwest of Judah in the Sinai wilderness, where the people of Israel came out of Exodus, or out of Egypt during the Exodus. So do you see what this means? God is on the move, marching as a mighty warrior from Egypt to free and to fight for Judah from the Babylonians, just as he did during the Exodus. Okay, let's keep going on. Verses 3 and 4. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Now remember, we're looking at the imagery here of the divine warrior, and what mighty and powerful imagery it is. He is beaming with glory here, according to verses 3 and 4. It shines throughout the whole earth. Flashes of light. Ah, flashes of light. Like lightning, they're coming from him. He is so powerful to behold. And yet, if you noticed, as we see, as glorious and as bright as his light is, it's still veiled. Right there, end of verse 4. And there he veiled his powerful. It is too much to even see. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 5. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. Oh, man. What a fearsome image. I mean, imagine this picture. Imagine it in your mind's eye of this divine warrior. He's marching onward, and he has lightning shooting out from him. But then, in verse 5, pestilence goes on before him. And then in his wake is plague. His presence alone is absolutely devastating. And yet, he has not even, at this point in our text, gone on the offensive towards his enemies. However, his presence alone can destroy and bring any into submission just by looking at it. Verses 6 and 7. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. Our warrior now pauses and stops marching. He stood, it says. He stands, measures the earth. He is a colossal force, towering above everything, even the mountains. He stares, and the nations shake. His gaze makes the mountains tremble in their boots, if mountains had boots. Again, at this point, he has not even gone on the offensive. You have to understand the powerful image that this is. He hasn't drawn a weapon yet, but his presence alone causes his enemies to melt before him. They fear his mighty appearance. But it's here, in these next two verses that we're about to read, that he begins to put his military strength on display. Let's check it out and read together. Verses 8 and 9. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers? Or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. I mean, such a sight here is just alarming. He's now the warrior. He's depicted coming on horses. Horses in warfare, of course, they were signs of immense strength, right? So if you came up against another army, they had horses and you were on feet, you're going to have a very bad day. This word, he comes on horses. And in a dramatic presentation of his strength, the Lord uncovers his bow ready for battle. He pulls it out and then he calls for many arrows as a way to get prepared to start firing them at his enemies. What a frightening sight. And then in the next verse, verse 10 and 11, creation itself, just as in verse 6, starts to tremble again. Let's read 10 and 11. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters, they swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and the moon, they stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. So we see here the mountains, they're writhing in agony and fear once again. And the waters, what do? Waters are crying out. And then it says right here, as the text says, the water lifted its hands up on high, which probably is just an analogy to say the waves, they're peaking and they're crashing in fear. This mighty warrior has. And as we move our gaze upwards, we see that the sun and the moon and the stars, everything has stood still, is paralyzed as they see the fierce speed of this warrior's arrows fly by. Verse 12. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. He's on the move again. No longer pausing, but he's moving forward. He threshes the nations as a farmer separates grain from the chaff, so the Lord sifts through the people to find his enemies. He will have them. And then verse 13. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Verse 13, really an interesting comparison going on. I don't know if you caught that here. It's a comparison between the king of God's people and the king of Babylon. So the word anointed here is used to describe the king of God's people. And then, of course, the head of the house of the wicked, that would be the king of Babylon. So salvation reserved for God's king and destruction reserved for Babylon's king. And so we have here in the next verses the final description of the divine warrior in his ultimate defeat of the enemy. Read with me verses 14 and 15. You pierced his own arrows, the head of his warriors. You came like a whirlwind to scatter me. Sorry. Who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as it to devour the poor in secret? You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. All right, so final description here in chapter 3 of the ultimate battle and win of our divine warrior. It's an irony. It's an irony. There's an irony to Babylon's defeat. Babylon came in a storm of rage to defeat Judah. It says it right there in the verse 14, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me. He comes in a storm, but then God, he turns the tides and tramples the enemy in a storm of, quote, surging mighty waters. There's irony. He thought he could come in a storm. Boom. Bigger storm. Defeated. Done. What imagery? What description of a divine warrior? What do you look for in a warrior? Like what do you picture when you think of a warrior? Now, I don't actually mean an actual warrior, like an armored man with a sword and a gruff demeanor. I don't mean that. I mean, rather, what kinds of things do you hope will fight your battles for you? This is such an important thing to pause and think about. When you are in the middle of suffering, when we feel weak and powerless, it is so easy to create our own idea of an all-powerful force to fix our pain. Or perhaps it's not something or someone external to yourself that you look for in a warrior. It's us. It's you. It's ourselves. We become our own warrior. You fight your own battles. It happens when our backs are up against the wall and we take matters into our own hands. There you are, feeling alone. And you wonder why no one seems to advocate for you or fight for you. And so you think, if I don't fight, no one else will fight for me. If I don't take up arms against others, I'm just going to keep losing like I keep losing now. So just like the old saying goes, everything looks like a nail when all you have is a hammer. Likewise, everyone looks like an enemy when all you seem to do is lose in life. Isn't it interesting? There are two different kinds of people when it comes to suffering and sorrow. Generally speaking, when people start to feel the pressure and the heat of the suffering, they become either more bitter and angry and fighting others, or they become soft and gracious. Am I right? Have you seen these people? Either bitter or soft. They are either crushed by the pressure of the heat and the suffering, or the pressure and the heat transforms them like a diamond, reflecting the very multifaceted nature of God. Think for a moment. What would it look like for someone to take up the disposition or the personality of a warrior in battle? What would it actually look like for somebody through suffering to say, I become my own warrior? I thought of five things. Here's what I came up with. First, they would have an independent spirit. This is the type of the person that refuses help from others. They watch out for number one and number one only, and they don't need any assistance from another person. They are a warrior. They're an independent spirit. Second, they have a combative nature. Like a warrior in battle, everything is a fight to them. Everyone is an enemy to them. Or at least everyone is an enemy until they prove themselves otherwise. Number three, they have an all-or-nothing mentality. All-or-nothing mentality. There's no middle on the field of battle. Either you win or you lose. You live or you die. Winning means complete domination. This is the type of person with very little nuance. They work in absolutes and struggle to find middle ground in most of their relationships. Fourth, aversion to weakness. A warrior always shows strength and never shows weakness. Suffering and sorrow are weakness and must be conquered. Loss, or at least the appearance of loss, that's not an option. We can't show that. Fifth and finally, unreasonable optimism. See, when a warrior is pinned down behind enemy lines, they must believe the unbelievable in order to fight and survive. Likewise, someone who takes up arms as a warrior in their suffering and sorrow, they ignore the truth of reality because it's too hard to bear. And so they keep fighting. We are all tempted to create or be our own single one of us. One that will go into battle for us and make things all right. The truth is, of course, it will never work. Man-made ideas of warriors may be convenient at the time, but they are woefully insufficient. Habakkuk, he did not create these descriptions of a mighty warrior out of the imagination of his own mind. These descriptions here in chapter 3, they are purposeful and they are rooted in history. Which brings us to point number 2, the history of the divine warrior. If you could, read with me Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2. O Lord, I have heard the report of you in your work. In your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. So this is how Habakkuk starts his psalm. He recalls to mind the mighty works of God from the past. Quote, I have heard the report about you. Chapter 3 is chock full of all these references to times of how he has delivered his people, or battles, how he has won on their behalf, or even other songs or psalms written as praises immediately after those battles. So Habakkuk, in his prayer psalm, he asked the Lord to revive those times, to do it again. Do it again, Lord, to deliver his people in a mighty way. And to do it in a mighty way means, of course, he's going to unleash his wrath on Babylon. So Habakkuk, he asked God, revive it again. Unleash your wrath. But in your wrath, remember mercy. Have mercy on. One of the biggest references in chapter 3 to the past in Israel's history is the time of the Exodus. It's really throughout all of the chapter, and we're not going to go through all of the chapter again to see all those references, but I do want to show you several instances in verses 3 through 5. So if you could, let's read 3 through 5 again to see just a couple of these references. Here it is. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hands, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. So God, he's called the Holy One, the Holy One who comes from Sinai. He's the one who calls his people to be holy, just as he himself is the Holy One. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 45, God, speaking from the base of Mount Sinai, says this, For I am the Lord, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy as I am holy. I'm the Holy One. Or in verse 4, check it out. It references God's mighty, thunderous, and bright appearance on Mount Sinai at the giving of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 18, you might remember, it says this, Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trump and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. He gives the Ten Commandments. It's big, it's bright, it's powerful. Lightning everywhere. They're terrified. Or in verse 5, it references, of course, the plagues against Israel's enemy at the time, Egypt. Exodus chapter 9, 14 through 16. God tells Moses this in order to speak it to Pharaoh. This is what he says. Exodus 9, 14 through 16. For this time, I will send all my plagues on you yourself, and on your servants, and on your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put my hand out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Did you hear that at the end? So that my name may be proclaimed throughout all the earth. That's what God said to Moses to say to Pharaoh in Exodus, just like Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 3. His splendor covered the heavens. The earth was full of his praise. You see what's going on here. What is the point that Habakkuk has for referencing the Exodus over and over? It's the preeminent example of saving his people. Of God saving his people. His people were aliens and foreigners who were stuck in an evil land. And God saved them and brought them out to the land of promise. Exodus. The Exodus is all over this chapter. And we just can't look at every single one. But a couple more, if I could. Referencing 2 Samuel, chapter 22. This is another big reference in all of chapter 3. By the way, if you want to read this later on, 2 Samuel 22, do it. I give you a challenge. Try to find all the instances where it references Habakkuk chapter 3 and back and forth. It's all over in there. Chapter 22, it's everywhere. But also, the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Deborah in Judges 5, the Song of David, like I just mentioned in 2 Samuel 22. Okay, I can't help it. One more reference, I promise. This is the last one. Reference to the history of the people of Israel and how God saved them. There's many other references in chapter 3. References to the book of Joshua, to the book of Judges, to the book of Esther, 1 Chronicles, a variety of Psalms. But this last one that I do want to point out comes from 2 Kings chapter 6. It's referenced in verse 8. How God comes in his mighty horses, in his chariots of power. It comes from 2 Kings 6. It's that time when Syria is warring against Israel. And the prophet Elisha kept telling Syria's plans to the king of Israel. He did it because he was God's prophet, that he knew. God told him what was going on, so he would tell that to the king of Israel. And so Israel was able to stay away from Syria's advances. Now, as you might imagine, Syria doesn't like this. How do they know our plans beforehand? He gets wind from Elisha. So what does the king of Syria do? He sends a whole army of horses and chariots, to pick up Elisha and get him and take him. Then he can't keep rerouting them. So they come up to Elisha's home. Elisha's servant opens the front door and sees this entire army out in front of him. Mountains upon mountains filled. But here's the cool thing. Elisha prays. He prays that his servant's eyes are opened up. And what does he see? He sees even more mountains. In more and more mountains filled with more and more horses and chariots of fire. The Lord's army ready to fight for Israel. So why is it so important that Habakkuk's psalm is rooted in history? Well, simply, Habakkuk looked back to avoid getting stuck. If he only looked at the looming threat of the Babylonians, he would then despair. So, to put it in other words, if all you can see around you is suffering and sorrow, it becomes very easy to forget the ways in which God has blessed you in the past. And the only option then, seemingly, is to assume he's forgotten. And he will do nothing for us in the future. So, therefore, let us look to the past for hope in the future. Which brings us to point three. The hope of the divine warrior. Check it out. Let's read chapter 3, verse 16. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet, I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Hope. Habakkuk waits quietly for what the Lord will do in the future. He waits quietly for how the Lord will make all wrongs right. As God's people, instead of looking at our present circumstances, we must look backwards. Looking backwards helps us look forwards to our divine warrior. Looking backwards gives us confidence, confidence that transfixes our gaze upon future hope. Looking at the present, it only drives us into further despair. And because our flesh is weak, it can make us believe that God is absent from our lives. How easy it is to get stuck in the suffering and the hardships of the present. To be pulled down by our hardships and not see the dawning of the new day. You see, suffering, it puts blinders on our eyes, like a horse only able to see what's directly there in front of him and not see the entire picture. Church family, I implore you, take inventory of your entire life. How has God blessed you, helped you, carried you, fought for you in the past? Remembering his work in the past gives us confidence for the future. Right here in the middle of verse 13, there's this intriguing little word change that Habakkuk makes. We can't see it because it's in the Hebrew, but it's there. Check it out. Read with me verse 13 once again. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. Now, all of our translations, they all say, you went out for the salvation your people, for your anointed. Now, our translations are not wrong, but what's intriguing here, that the second for in Hebrew is not actually for. It's actually the word with. What does that mean? Well, here's the better interpretation. Salvation for God's people with his anointed, his Messiah. Even if you are so stuck in suffering right now that you can hardly remember how God has helped you in the past, remember his Messiah, Jesus, on the cross for you. He has given everything for you. And if he has given everything for you in the past, he will fix everything for you in the future. The crucified, risen Messiah in the past and the divine warrior in the future. In Revelation chapter 19, we see the picture of Jesus as that divine warrior. He is on the move. He comes riding in on a horse full of lightning and glory. He comes to defeat his enemies. He comes for the salvation of his people. He comes to set them free from the land in which they are exiled, to bring them into a land of promise. And he does so to right all wrongs, to heal all pains. He comes to renew all bodies. He is our divine warrior. In a moment, we are going to celebrate Jesus, our divine warrior, and his death through communion. The bread and the cup, they are symbols. They're symbols of God's wrath and mercy. God's wrath. Wrath that we deserve. That Jesus took upon himself, who died our death, who forgave our sins. That's his mercy. His mercy that we would be fully forgiven forever. That we would receive his righteousness through faith. They're symbols. Symbols of his wrath and mercy. The bread, it represents his body broken for us on the cross. His blood, his eternal covenant given to us. I encourage you, when you receive the elements today, to dwell upon our great warrior who will win, and we are confident of that because he died in the past. So, church family, let's pray together and go to the table. Lord Jesus, we come before you in great thanksgiving for your sacrifice in the past, for how you have died for us, and now you live for us, and you reign for us, and you will win for us, and we are thankful. We long for the day as believers where we get to enjoy your promised land together with you, face to face, and see our divine warrior finally. May that day come quickly. We pray this in